John chapter 19, we begin in verse 23. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Amen. And we'll end our reading in verse 30. And we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular tonight to a glorious proclamation that is made by Christ. Right before he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he made this announcement: "It is finished. It is finished." What a glorious pronouncement. What a saying that's worthy of our devotion and our time to study and understand. What a perfect expression for us to take to the Lord in prayer and to take around the Lord's table tonight to remember the Lord by. If ever an incident proved the words of Isaiah that God's ways are not our ways and His thoughts above our thoughts, it would have to be the crucifixion of Christ. You see, the Lord's pathway to the cross was misunderstood by all those around him, friend and foe alike. Nobody understood what his work really was, not even his disciples after he had explained it to them. It was beyond their comprehension. They could not understand it. So far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, they were putting to death a menace who had posed a threat to their security as men of preeminence. So far as Pilate was concerned, he had been manipulated by a jealous mob who had no desire for justice, who had no desire but to take this man and get him out of the way. And Pilate felt himself to be a manipulated puppet, so to speak, in the process of putting this man to death. Where Christ's followers were concerned, never had hopes been kindled and fanned to a blaze. Never had hopes been raised so high, only to be completely doused and extinguished by the awful tragedy of a crucifixion. But not only was Christ's work on the cross misunderstood, but in a number of instances, the words that he spoke from the cross were misunderstood also. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" the Savior cries. But the nearby onlookers, completely oblivious to the fact that this Christ signified something that went beyond comprehension, this cry signified the severance of that eternal bond of love between the Father and the Son. This cry signified the height, the climax, as it were, of the penal afflictions of Christ. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet they didn't understand it. And so they say among themselves, he calls for Elijah. And it is in this category of misunderstood sayings that the words of our text belong. It is finished. But what does that mean? What's finished? To the bystanders on hand and to people even today who can't see beyond the tragedy of a crucifixion, I suppose they would say the anguish and the torture is finished. The poor sufferer's misery has finally ended. The Jewish leaders perhaps would take the words to be an acknowledgement of defeat, representing the end of a lost cause. But the saying did not indicate the end. And in fact, the very opposite could be the case. There's a sense in which these words were announcing a beginning, a new beginning, and a proclamation of triumph. When you take Greek grammar class in Bible college or in seminary, they're very fond of this expression, it is finished. It's a single word in the Greek, and it's a word that is written in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense in Greek indicates a completed action with ongoing results. And I think when you realize the force of that tense, you can see why Greek professors would be fond of taking this expression of Christ, it is finished, and using it to illustrate that tense, because a work was completed. There was something that was finished. Redemption was indeed accomplished. And there have been ongoing results from this proclamation, as over the last 2,000 plus years, the Lord has been building His church. This saying was not an admission of defeat. On the contrary, it was a glorious pronouncement of victory. It is in this respect that the text, I feel, is so badly misunderstood today. For this saying not only shines forth as a beacon showing the way of salvation to lost and dying sinners, but it also contains a vast reservoir of comfort and assurance to the people of God. It seems that there is a common tendency today to amend the text by those who don't understand it. And they do so by attaching conditions to it, by making it something less than what it actually says and what it means. And the vitality of these words is sapped, ironically, by the very thing that Calvinistic Presbyterians are accused of doing, which is placing limitations on the atonement that is here announced as finished. I believe that a right understanding of this phrase would indicate that it is the Presbyterian, Calvinistic, biblical view of this text that lets it flow forth in all its power. And that makes it something real. That's basically all the Calvinistic position or the Presbyterian position amounts to, the simple acknowledgement that when Christ said it is finished, there was a definite atonement made. There wasn't a hypothetical atonement made. There wasn't a conditional atonement made. There wasn't merely a moral example that was set. But there was something that was very definitely accomplished when Christ said, it's finished. And so tonight, before we meet around the table of the Lord, I would like to endeavor for a moment or two simply to unshackle this text, that its blessings may flood the soul of God's people, and that its light may guide anyone who may be lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so would you consider with me tonight just two observations from this glorious announcement, it is finished. Consider with me first of all that this saying encompasses an eternal plan. This is really the culmination of something that had begun a long time ago, when Christ said, "It is finished." I've mentioned how the Lord's path to the cross was misunderstood in contrast to all those around Him who would not and could not comprehend the Lord's strange mission. The Lord Himself had His eye fixed on that cross throughout His earthly ministry. He had an aim toward that cross. He knew exactly why He came. He knew exactly what His mission was. And so we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 51, "And it came to pass when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem." Or in other words, He fixed His gaze with resolute determination toward Jerusalem, with an aim to being nailed to that cross. At that point forward in Luke's Gospel, if you take the time to read it, everything that follows, chapter 9 and verse 51, all the miracles and the teachings and the parables of the Lord Jesus from that point on take place as the Lord draws ever nearer to that cross, with His aim being fixed on that cross all the while. And as He draws nearer to that cross, you can sense a growing intensity and a growing anxiety coming upon His soul. So a little later on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 12 and verse 50, we read His words with regard to His cross work. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened?" Or in the margin it says, "How am I pained till it be accomplished?" He aimed for the cross. He had an aim for His cross work. And as He drew ever closer, the intensity in His soul seemed to grow stronger also. His resoluteness seemed to grow stronger as well. And He was pained till this work be accomplished. Can you see Him even now in your mind's eye as He stands before Pontius Pilate? He has endured a long and sleepless night. He has undergone a spiritual struggle so intense that He sweat drops of blood. He's been apprehended and blindfolded and beaten and mocked throughout the long hours of that night. He has suffered the greatest travesty of justice as witness after witness is brought forth. They are vainly trying to find something to pin on Him to justify doing away with Him, but things aren't going so well. They can't find any credible witnesses that can make any story stick. Until finally, out of desperation, I suppose, and out of their own resolute determination to do away with the Savior anyway, He's at last condemned on the basis of His own confession of His true identity. That becomes the charge that's leveled against Him. The acknowledgement on His part that He was indeed the Messiah, that He was the Son of God. And they took that to be a statement of blasphemy and used it as their excuse to nail Him to that cross. Now in the early morning hour, as He stands before Pilate with some of these events behind Him, a crown of thorns, a lashing whip, and the driving of sharp iron spikes into His hands and feet immediately before Him, in a statement to Pilate that sort of encompasses all these terrible afflictions, He says in John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 37, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." A statement that sort of encompasses all the sufferings He had been through and all the pain that He was going to endure. He says, with regard to those sufferings, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into this world." Surely our Savior's aim was focused on that cross. But you know, we could go back even further than Christ's earthly ministry. For the Lord's aim was not focused in time, but in eternity past. He had His aim toward that cross. And so we read in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 that He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we are told that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. These verses indicate clearly that before there was ever the star-filled heavens, before there was ever the inhabited earth, before there was ever the tragic fall of the human race into sin, there was before it all the Lamb of God, the sin-bearer, the solution to sin's curse. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's a great mystery, you know. It's something that baffles my mind to contemplate how sin could ever find its way into God's perfect universe. That Lucifer, an angel of light, could fall from such splendor. That Adam and Eve, surrounded by God's revelation within and without, could plunge themselves and the whole human race into sin. I say that baffles the imagination. It is a mystery. It's called the mystery of iniquity. And there are elements to it, to be sure, that we don't understand. But however we may try to come to grips with the mystery of sin's entrance into this world, there's not a single person here that can deny the reality of sin's presence. We all know it, don't we? Whether or not we can explain how it got here, we know that it is here. We know that sin is our portion. We know that we are born in sin and that we commit sin on a daily basis. The effects of sin are seen very clearly in the world as nation rises up against nation. Its effects are seen in our own land, in our own community, as murder and theft and rape and adultery are ever present and seemingly ever increasing. Some here perhaps have been acquainted with the popular vices that are so freely indulged in today, drugs and alcohol. But what I'm seeking to stress this evening is that before there was ever a sin problem, God had the sin solution through the death of His Son on the cross. The words of our text encompass a plan formulated in eternity, prophesied throughout history, pictured through the types and shadows of the Jewish religion, and at last completed by the work of Christ on the cross. And could I point out that there was a definite intention behind this plan, of dying on the cross. And the intention behind the plan was to save sinners. There was a definite intention behind this unusual, incomprehensible plan. So the angel announced this intention when he instructed Joseph to take to him Mary, his wife. He went on to say, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You see the intention? He shall save his people from their sins. There's the intention behind the plan. The Lord Jesus himself announced his intention on numerous occasions, such as what we read in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, where it says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And again, do you see the intention? Do you see the declaration of what he is aiming to do? He is coming to seek and to save that which was lost. The apostles expounded this intention. As Paul wrote to Timothy, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Another statement of intention. Now, if this finished work on the cross forms the focal point of this eternal purpose to save sinners, then dare you look anywhere else for salvation if you're lost? Shouldn't we as Christians keep our gaze focused on that blessed event? Oh, it's a good thing that we meet around the Lord's table, isn't it? it's a good thing that we designate one Sunday out of the month to remember in particular Christ and his work of redemption. I can remember down in Greenville so many years ago, the Baptist church that I attended before coming into the Free Presbyterian Church. And it becomes easy, I suppose, in my denominational pride to badmouth the Baptists. And there were a lot of things about this church that didn't particularly set well with me. I had come to an appreciation of the Reformed faith. I had come to espouse the doctrines of Calvinism. I didn't perceive that those doctrines were being proclaimed from the pulpit of that church. But you know, whatever else that church lacked, it had one very strong redeeming quality, and it was their communion services. I never will forget them. They would pack the place out. They would raise the roof with their singing. And the pastor, at least on that occasion, knew how to preach Christ. And he did. And our hearts were filled to overflowing. And Christ drew near. Oh, it's good that we keep our gaze focused on the blessed event of Christ's death and Christ's shed blood. In this day of programs and activities and promotions, it seems like the picture has faded of Christ's death on the cross. In this day when many preachers seem to be laboring so hard to bring their seemingly reluctant congregations into conformity to God's holiness, should they not be laying greater emphasis on the cross? I know in my own experience that when I, with the hymn writer, can see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, then the response of my heart is to long for him and to love him and to worship him and to get to know him better. I long to serve him, and I have a desire, I have the motivation to keep his commandments if I can behold him dying on the cross for my sins, because after all, I'm beholding him loving me when I take in that glorious, though awful sight. And so we have in this saying, "It is finished," an expression that encompasses an eternal plan, a plan to save sinners, a plan, I may add, that was completely successful. For we see in the second place, and finally tonight, that this saying announces a definite accomplishment. It encompasses an eternal plan. It announces a definite accomplishment. We've seen from Scripture already the declared intention of Christ to save sinners. We have equally clear statements that teach us that what Christ intended, he successfully accomplished. So when Christ announced, "It is finished," Paul could later write to the Hebrews that he purged our sins. In Hebrews 1:3, that he obtained our redemption. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Not that he made it possible. Not that he put it within the realm of potential. No, he actually accomplished it. He obtained redemption. He purged our sins. You begin to understand, I hope, what we mean by a definite atonement. These things were definitely accomplished. He purchased his church, it says in Acts 20 and verse 28. The definiteness of what was accomplished at Calvary's cross comes into even sharper focus when we realize that there was a definite people in view in that atonement. And this is made unmistakably clear in John's Gospel, chapter 17. Why don't you back up just a little ways with me to that chapter. Look with me, if you would, at verse 2. In John 17, this is Christ's great high priestly prayer. You folks are very familiar with this prayer. The former pastor of our church, Paul Fitzsimons, took a long time preaching on this prayer, so I know that you're at least somewhat familiar with it. Look at verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You see a definite people in view. We are told here that a people was given to Christ. When did this take place? It took place before the world began, in the covenant of redemption. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. We are told that this is an exclusive people. It doesn't include everyone. Surely Christ would not die for those for whom he would not pray. Now many are offended by the notion that Christ didn't die with equal reference to everyone. But we have to note here that what we are reading from John chapter 7 are the words of Christ. It's not the speculative guess of John Calvin or some other theologian. And could I take a moment to remind you of something I know I have brought up at previous communion services, and that is that there is an indissoluble link between Christ's intercession and Christ's atoning work. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. There's Christ's intercession. Intercession for a definite people, for an exclusive people. And there's an indissoluble link between his intercession and his atonement. You see, the salvation of God's people is attributed to both. So in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 we read, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Here is salvation, and not just salvation, but salvation to the uttermost, traceable to Christ's intercession. Compare that statement in Hebrews 7:25 with what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Here is salvation by the blood, salvation by atonement. And so the question we're faced with then is this: if salvation is through the blood, then why Christ's intercession? Or if salvation to the uttermost is by his intercession, then why the shedding of his blood? And the answer is, they're indissolubly linked. They are, in essence, one and the same. When Christ died, he was interceding for his people. And he was interceding on the grounds of the blood that he was shedding for them. Today, as he intercedes in heaven, that blood is still the grounds of his plea. And you know, Christ sets a tremendous example for us in that, doesn't he? We need to make that blood the grounds for our plea. That is our hope for gaining answer to prayer. That's our hope for seeing souls saved. That's our hope for seeing revival come. The fact that Christ shed his blood, and that's the grounds of his plea. Many people, you know, have only a vague idea of what Christ's intercession is all about. He's not trying, as it were, to twist the arm of a reluctant heavenly Father to save souls for whom that blood was shed. But rather he holds his nail-scarred hands before his Father as an all-prevailing plea for the Father to apply to Christ's people what he has purchased for them. A plea that will not, yea, that cannot be denied, so that all for whom that blood has been shed must and will be saved. Do you realize, dear Christian believer this evening, that when Christ said, "It is finished," there was no possible way that you as a believer could perish. But do I hear one saying, "What about faith?" did not have to believe? Doesn't a person have to come to Christ? And to be sure, you do have to believe. For no unbeliever will be saved. But when Christ said, "It is finished," it became absolutely certain that you would believe. God wasn't going to let you get away, you see. He paid a high price for you. He purchased you unto Himself. He bought you with the blood of His Son, and you became His. He would see to it that your way was hedged in, that your eyes were opened, that your will was renewed, so that you would come to Christ. Could I point out that the recognition that Christ died for an exclusive people is the greatest source of comfort and assurance to every born-again child of God? It's commonly held that Christ's death has equal reference to all men, and I'm not now denying that Christ's blood is sufficient for all men. Some Christians have the mistaken notion that by saying Christ died for an exclusive people, you're shutting people out of heaven who otherwise would be willing to believe in Christ and come. That's not the case at all. But the failure to see that Christ died for an exclusive people is to cut off your own comfort and assurance of salvation. You see, if the blood has equal reference to you and to the person who is right now, this moment, burning in hell, then the difference between you and the Christ rejecter is not the blood of Christ, but rather, it's your faith in the blood of Christ. Do you see where that leaves you? Rather than looking to the cross for your assurance, you have to instead look to yourself. You have to look in to the quality of your faith. It's not the blood, it's my faith in the blood. That's what many people believe. You know, it's like they're handing the devil a club to beat them with. Because now the devil can come and will come, and he'll challenge the quality of your faith. And no assurance can be gained by looking inward. We find within ourselves what Jeremiah calls a deceitful and a desperately wicked heart. An inward look for assurance gives tremendous leverage to the devil. He calls you a hypocrite. You say you're trusting Christ for something as major as the eternal destiny of your soul, but you can't even trust Him at times for some of the minor circumstances in life. Are you sure you really believe? Are you sure you really have faith? He'll challenge our sincerity. And I think we all have to acknowledge that at times our faith wanes and is weak. And practically non-existent. Sometimes we can look into our own hearts and wonder ourselves, have I really believed? Do I really have faith in Christ? But look again to the cross this evening and hear again the proclamation, "It is finished." See in that glorious pronouncement an absolute purchase, a definite purging of the sins of a covenant people, a successful redemption making it impossible for anyone to perish for whom that blood was shed. And when the devil comes to your soul to challenge the reality of your salvation, your response should be, "Why shouldn't I be saved? What does Christ lack that I shouldn't be saved?" The devil can challenge you with so much that you lack, but he has no challenge for what Christ lacks. And so we find our assurance in Christ's blood, not in my faith, not in my belief, because that's up and it's down, and sometimes you wonder if it's even there at all. I'm not going to look to that. I'm going to look to Christ. And so should you. And so it only remains for us to consider just briefly for a moment, who are these people for whom this blood has been shed? How can a person know whether or not he's among the covenant people? How can a lost soul enter into that number? And just let me say tonight, before we come around the Lord's table, that there's a very simple test that you can put to yourself to know whether or not you're among that number. Are you a sinner? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you believe that you've broken God's law? Do you believe that in and of yourself you're hell bound and hell deserving? I hope that you do. God's Word says that's exactly what we are. And if you do see yourself that way, you're a candidate for salvation. Those are the ones Christ came to save. He came to seek and save sinners. If you don't see yourself in that light, if you don't see yourself as falling short of the glory of God, being a breaker of His law, you have no reason to think that Christ shed His blood for you. Why should He shed His blood for you? You're declaring in your self-righteousness that you don't need a blood atonement. I'll stand before God on my own merit. For those who are foolish enough to think they can stand before God on their own merit, I would say truly, they're not among the people for whom that blood was shed. But if you see yourself as a sinner, then the good news of the gospel is that the blood was shed for you. You're qualified. Ian Paisley has said it on numerous occasions. The only qualification for heaven is sinnership. And if you see yourself as that sinner, and then you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you believe that He came and that He lived and died and rose again from the dead, man, that's the work of God's Spirit on your heart. You wouldn't believe apart from the work of His Spirit. But if you do believe, you see your sin, and you simply, with childlike faith, believe in Jesus Christ, then you have every reason to assume and to lay hold on the truth that that blood was shed for you. Oh, what a glorious thing to remember then this night around the Lord's table. Christ's pronouncement, it is finished. Let's remember what He's done tonight. Let's remember a successful and definite accomplishment tonight in the shedding of Christ's blood. And then let's glory in all that it means to our souls. Here's a Savior who shed His blood for me. I see my sin. I believe in Him. That blood was shed for me. Was it shed for you? If it was, then you have good cause tonight to participate in this communion feast. If it was, if you know that you're a sinner, you know that you're qualified through your sins, and you believe that Christ is what the Bible makes Him to be, and that He shed His blood for those who would believe and acknowledge their sin, then you're commanded tonight to come to this table, to remember Him, to worship Him, to draw near to Him, to commune with Him. And so I trust tonight that we will indeed commune with our Savior. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer, shall we? Let's all pray.